Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2015. If you'd like to find out more about other Canon Press materials or products, you may call Canon Press at 1-800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
And so God's people said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Lift up your hearts. Father and glorious God, we worship you in the light, and it is indeed a marvelous light. We were once not a people, but now you have made us a people. We once were without mercy, and were therefore merciless, but we have now obtained mercy and have been made merciful. Father, we rejoice before you now as a chosen nation. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
Throughout Scripture, one of the central bonding agents in true community is a foundational commitment to truth-telling. Lies are corrosive, and the truth is a great adhesive. The ninth commandment says not to bear false witness against your neighbor in Exodus 20, verse 16. The Colossians are told not to lie to one another, seeing that they put off the old man with his evil practices in Colossians 3, 9. The Israelites are told not to be false with one another in Leviticus 19, 11. And in Scripture, whenever deception is honored, it is honored as an act of war, lying to the enemies of God who have forfeited their right to the truth. The midwives to Pharaoh would be one example, and Rahab protecting the spies is another. In time of war, you are not trying to develop unity with the enemy. But when unity is the assigned goal, as it is in community, as it is within a congregation, when it is desired as God requires us to desire it, a commitment to the truth is at all times essential. There are three aspects to this. First, remember at all times that the truth is personal and that he is the way, the truth, and the life. Those things cannot be separated. We walk on the way, we live in the life, and we tell the truth. Second, we are to guard against every form of ethical relativism that would make room for lies, whether white or not, in your relationships with others. And last, reject the kind of selfishness that makes lying easy when caught in some aspect of that selfishness. This means that the journey to truth-telling is a journey that begins with speaking the truth to yourself. When we begin to lie, we are the first liar, but we are also frequently the first dupe. We don't start by telling other people lies. We begin by telling ourselves that we are not lying, which is the first lie, and we are the one who believes it. So this is why we must be committed to the truth. We are building a church community, we are building a community of churches, and we are to do it with a fierce love of the truth. After all, the truth died for us. And so this reminds us of our need to confess our sins. Let us prepare our hearts for that as we sing Psalm 120. So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Father, we are a people who share the infirmities of men and are not nearly as unique as we like to pretend. Father, we pray that you would grant a visitation of your mercy upon us and that you would make us aware of this. Father, we confess that we need a high priest who can carry the infirmities of others without collapsing, and we confess to you that we have not wanted to turn to Jesus Christ. Forgive us for this great sin, we pray. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father God, we in your church have known the name of the only possible high priest, the Lord Jesus, and we've not confessed him as boldly as we ought to have done. We plead for your forgiveness. We confess our own sins to you now. And Selah. We do this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. You are among the Gentiles who are streaming to Jesus, and because you have done so, confessing your sins honestly, it therefore is a great joy to declare to you that on the basis of the death and resurrection of Jesus, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. The text this morning is Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. These are the words of God. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. Father in heaven, we ask you to open our eyes and ears so that we might understand your word the way you intended for us to understand it. We pray that you would shower us in your kindness, and we dare to ask for this, not because we are impudent, but because we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, and amen. All right, so the first thing to get straight is that this is the book of Malachi and not the book of Malachi. First, surest sign of a new convert is the person who asks, what's this Malachi? This book is of an uncertain date, and it's probably located sometime in the 5th century B.C. The problems that are addressed in the book are also problems that are located in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, and these same problems are addressed there as well. They include, but are not limited to, corrupt priesthood, mixed marriages, failure to tithe, social injustice, and the like. So Malachi is operating in a very similar set of circumstances as Ezra and Nehemiah, and is probably to be located in the same era, perhaps a little bit after. This book is not a simple prophetic denunciation, or what sometimes happens where a prophet will bring a law court accusation against the people of God and submits it and files the complaint in the courtroom. Rather, this book is more like a series of disputations, taking the rhetorical form of what is called a diatribe. This is a diatribe, and there are six of them right in a row, end to end. They form the form that the disputation takes is this. A declaration is made, something is said, the person to whom it is said comes back with, how's that? What do you mean? What are you talking about? And then the charge or the declaration is amplified. So the disputation, there's a declaration made, you have this problem, and then the other people say, how is it that we have this problem? And then the charge, the initial denunciation, is then amplified. This book is basically six of those in a row. This book is a series of diatribes. The first dispute concerns whether Jehovah loves Israel, and that's chapter 1, verses 2 through 5. The second involves the offering of deficient sacrifices, substandard sacrifices. That dispute is 1:6 through 2:9. The third is on the problem of marrying pagan wives and being unfaithful to Israelite wives. So marrying pagan wives and being unfaithful to the wife of their youth, their wife by covenant. That is chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. The fourth dispute is over how they wearied Yahweh or Jehovah with their words, chapter 2, 17 through chapter 3, verse 5. The fifth centers on an invitation to return to a real love for Jehovah. That's chapter 3, verse 6 through verse 12. And then the last dispute concerns their tendency to speak harshly about Jehovah or Yahweh, chapter 3, verse 13 through 4, 3. The book then ends with a coda, a few verses at the very end, about Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets respectively. So Moses represents the Pentateuch, he represents the law. Elijah represents the prophets. So you have Moses and Elijah both referred to, and representing between them who would be with the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration. It's striking in the New Testament when the Lord has Moses and Elijah commune with him, meet with him on that Mount of Transfiguration. You have the law, you have the prophets, and you have the gospel. The law, prophets, and gospel. And they are discussing, between the word that is used there is the word Exodus. Jesus is discussing with them the Exodus that he is about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So the book of Malachi, which is right at the tail end of the Old Covenant, the book of Malachi is leaning forward, anticipating this collection, Moses and Elijah and the gospel, the Lord Jesus, all come together. Now, there are some basic principles that we should glean from this book. I would like to first look at some of the particular teachings of the book, and then I want to turn to sort of the redemptive messianic theme of the book. Here are some of the things that we should glean from this book. First, God describes his sovereign election in terms of love. God describes predestination, sovereign election, as a loving thing to do. This is quite interesting, because whenever predestination or God's sovereignty comes up, we have the first thing that we want to do is we want to try to reconcile it with the love of God. When the Lord uses it as a demonstration of the love of God, and the reason we have this backwards is that we think it is a great mystery why Esau was rejected, when actually the great mystery is why Jacob was accepted. All right, so the problem is not why did God hate Esau, the problem is why did God love Jacob. That's the problem. So if you understand, if you understand thoroughly the doctrine of man's sinfulness and depravity, what our actual condition is before God, then the mystery is how can anyone go to heaven? The mystery is not why is anyone lost. Well, if you look at the first part of Malachi where it says, the verse 2, it says, I have loved you, saith the Lord. All right, that's the declaration. God says, I have loved you. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? So Israel comes back, what do you mean you loved us? God says, I love you. And Israel says, what do you mean? We don't see it. We don't understand that you love us. And then God's argument for why he loves them is this. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob and I hated Esau. Now, the fact is that Jacob here represents Israel, and Esau represents Edom. Edom is the nation that descended from Esau, and there were saved Edomites, and there were lost Israelites. But nevertheless, God says, I love you, and they say back, what do you mean, do you love us? And God says, this is my demonstration, this is my statement of my love for you. Didn't I reject Esau? Isn't Esau, he says, Paul says, when Paul's citing this, he says, Esau is the firstborn. Esau is the one who ought to have had, quote unquote, by right, what God took from him and gave to Jacob. And God says, there's a demonstration of my love. One of the things that should set off alarm bells in our head is whenever we start using certain doctrines as arguments for the unloving nature of God, when God uses those same realities to argue for his love, compassion, and care. That tells you that we have smuggled in some alien assumptions that are not scriptural. We've smuggled them in. And the assumption that we've smuggled in that turns election into something horrible is the assumption that we are innocent. If you think that we are innocent, if you think that we are just standing down here on planet Earth, minding our own business, and all of us are righteous and happy like Smurfs in a meadow, right? And we're just, like that. So we're all down here happy as anything and innocent and treating each other, nice sharing and playing well with others. And then God says, I'm going to come down and I'm going to damn some of those people, and then I'm going to save others. Does that create a problem for the loving nature of God? It absolutely creates a problem if God is just arbitrarily flipping coins or capriciously damning some innocent people and saving other innocent people. The problem is that we were rebels. The problem was that we rejected God. As a race, we all defied him. We hated him. We were running from him. And God decides to save some of those who had rejected him. Now, that's a mystery. And when God reveals his love in this way, it really is love. All right? So God uses his sovereignty as an argument for his love. Another thing that we should take away from Malachi is found in the first chapter, verse 8. He says, "And if you offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts?" People try to offer to God things that they would not dream of trying to offer to a human dignitary. If someone said, "Hey, we'd like you this next week to sing for the Queen of England. We have a special audience set up and you're going to sing. And I want to ask you if you would go in the presence of the Queen of England and sing the way you do here. Would you mumble the way you do here? Would you say, "Oh, I don't like the song"? And Queen Elizabeth would say, "Why'd you bring this guy here? What's this person doing here? Try offering that to your governor." So what happens, what Malachi is saying, is that you are bringing animals that are rejects, and you're offering these animals in sacrifice to God, and they're rejects, and you say, "Well, I didn't really need that one anyway. I couldn't get that much for that one anyway, and so I'm going to offer it to God." And Malachi says, try offering that to the governor. Try to go into his court and say, "I brought you a present, and I'm offering this to you." What we know and understand about respect and honor among fellow creatures ought to be used by us as we meditate on how to approach God. But this is easy to miss. And that's because we see the human dignitary and we do not see God. And we do not see God because we're not pure in heart. We don't see God because we're not functioning by faith the way we ought to function by faith. We come into the presence of God and we want to offer what we have. We want to offer our music. We want to offer our prayers. We want to offer our ears as we listen to the scripture read. We want to offer our hearts as we listen to the word of God proclaimed and we are looking for areas to apply it. We want to offer our lives up to God as we partake of the bread and wine. All of this is an offering to God. In Romans 12, it says that our lives are to be living sacrifice. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. Everything is offered up to God. Now, when we are offering these things to God and we are doing it on some sort of autopilot cruise control, I've done this hundreds of times. I've worshiped God hundreds of times. I've done this over and over and over again. And so I'm just doing the drill. If you're just doing the drill, that means you're worshiping God without thought. Your lips are approaching him, but your heart is far from him. What you want to do is come into the presence of God as though you were approaching a human dignitary. So Malachi's argument is take what you do, take the diligence that you have concerning your Christian life, take the diligence that you have with regard to your worship, and see if that would fly in any other setting. Frequently, it would not. Another thing that we can take away is that tithing is an act of responsible love. Malachi 3, 8 through 12, the very famous passage, Malachi 3, 8 through 12. "Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me." That's the charge. "But ye say," this is the comeback, how's that? How have we robbed God? "Wherein have we robbed thee?" And then his reply is, "In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it." Now, the thing that's interesting here is that this demonstrates the necessity of rendering our tithes and offerings to God. This is not just something that's included in the law of Moses. Melchizedek, before Moses, tithes. The tithe is incorporated in the law. It exists prior to the law. And we see in Corinthians that Paul argues that Christian ministers ought to be supported the same way that the Levites were. He says, in the same way, they ought to be partakers. So the tithe is something that exists throughout all Scripture. But it's plain from Malachi that we do not tithe to God because God is running short on funds. We do not tithe to him because he has any needs. We do not tithe because without our gift that is given, you know, you've all received, you've been Christians long enough to have received urgent appeals from various ministries with blood on the envelope appeals. If you don't send a check right now, this cute child is going to starve. If you don't send a check right now, this valuable ministry is going to go belly up. If you don't do this right now, and it's urgent, urgent, urgent. And people are trying to milk it because as though God needs our money. God does not need our money. He owns everything. God is the absolute possessor of all things. We don't tithe because God needs our money. We tithe because we need God to have our money. We need to demonstrate that we understand that this is tribute payment. It's not an extortion payment. If someone comes to you with an extortion proposal, he says, I tell you what, you give me this payment and I will leave the rest of that alone. Give me 5% and I'll leave your 95% alone. Give me 10%, I'll leave the 90% alone. That's an extortion payment. A tribute payment is where you give the payment and you're acknowledging by that payment, I'm giving you 10%. And that giving of the 10% is a statement that 100% belongs to him. So when you give 10%, you are not saying, you take 10, I'll take 90. You are saying, I want to demonstrate in a tangible, palpable way that everything I have, all that I possess, belongs to you. And I want to do this in a disciplined way, and I need to do it at the levels that God requires because I need to understand this. God doesn't need to understand this. I need to understand it. I need to understand that the breath I'm taking is not my own possession. The life I'm living is not my own possession. The house I live in is not my own possession. The family I have is not my own possession. I don't own anything. I'm a steward of all things. And I give a token, I give a tribute, I give the tithe that God requires so that I will understand that he is the owner of everything. And God says, he says, if you do this, I will open the windows of heaven and I'm going to pour out an abundance on you. So what happens is God wants to bless those who demonstrate an understanding of what true Christian financial stewardship is like. If you understand these things, God says, you've been faithful in a little, I'll make you faithful over much. That's what he's saying here. If you're faithful in a little, I'll make you faithful over much. Now, some people will say, I only have $10 in the whole world. That's all I have in the whole world. And I can't afford to give $1. I only have $10. That's too big a percentage. Someone with $100 million says, I can't tithe on that. Do you have any idea how much that money that is? Right? I can't tithe. I don't have enough. I can't tithe. I have too much. I can't, you know, too hot, too cold, too, you know, sort of. There's always something. God wants us to understand what our relationship with him actually is. We are not keeping him afloat. The kingdom of God does not need to be kept afloat. The members, the citizens of the kingdom of God, need to understand what their relationship is to God, but that relationship is not one of God. Let me put it this way. God does not have a donor base. God does not need to worry about his donor base. God does not need to send out letters so that he doesn't have to, you know, if we have angels showing up at our house, I know the Bible says there are angels unawares that we entertain, but why are you here? And the angel says, well, they've been laying people off up there because North Americans don't tithe. Angels don't get laid off. Nothing bad is going on in heaven. As Corrie ten Boom said, God has no problems, only plans. All of this is not so that we can help him out. God is trying to help us out, and he's helping us out by having us learn what the actual relationship between creator and creature is. So when, and I'll just say this at this point, sometimes when people come to our community and they, I've frequently answered questions like, how do you give around here? You don't take an offering in the, well, there's an offering box in the back and you can, we present the offering during the service, but we don't collect the offering during the service because your worship of God financially is something you present that to God. We are not trying to pass the plate while we're singing a hymn, then have some deacons count the money really quick and decide whether to sing the hymn again and send it around. That kind of thing is the leadership of the church working it as though God needs money. God does not need money. God does not need money. God doesn't need our money. God needs us to be the kind of people who understand that God does not need money, and neither do we. All right? God wants us to understand that we are to be open-handed because he is open-handed. Also, another takeaway from the book of Malachi, and this is one that pinches, I'm afraid. God doesn't listen to men who mistreat their wives. God doesn't listen to men who mistreat their wives. Malachi 2, 13 and 14. And this ye have done, again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, nor receiveth it with goodwill at your hand. Yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. You come to God's altar, and you say, why is God silent? Why are my prayers bouncing off the ceiling? Why are my prayers never answered? And God's reply is, because of how you treat your wife. I'm not listening to you because God doesn't listen to men who mistreat their wives. God doesn't listen to men who blow up at their wives and never put it right. God won't listen to men who cheat on their wives and won't repent. God doesn't listen to men who are abusive to their wives. God says, no, I'm not going to let you picture Christ and the church that way and then answer your prayers. Peter, the Apostle Peter in the New Testament, says essentially the same thing when he tells men to treat their wives right so that their prayers will not be hindered in 1 Peter 3, 7. So Peter says, don't mistreat your wife. Why? So that your prayers will not be hindered. Why? Because God does not listen to men who are jerks. God does not listen to men who are hate-filled. God does not listen to men who are angry. Now, you say, but I've been angry before. I've done these things before. Then repent. All right. The problem, and if I could go so far as to address this, when men misbehave in their families, when they misbehave and they treat their wives wrong or they treat their kids wrong, when men do this, the central culprit, the central devil in there is pride, not willing to humble themselves, not willing to say, this is what I did, this is how I spoke, and I know that God hates it, and I know that God doesn't want to listen to prayers from me as long as I'm clinging to this. So God does not listen to men who mistreat their wives. God does not listen to proud men who are too proud to humble themselves in the presence of their wives. So, those are sort of practical Christian takeaways from the book of Malachi, but none of those practical Christian takeaways are possible without a gospel. None of those takeaways are possible without a Christ. In our canonical arrangement of the Old Testament books, which is not necessarily the order in which the books come is not an inspired thing. The Jews went from Genesis to 2 Chronicles. In our arrangement, it goes from Genesis to Malachi. But in our canonical arrangement, the book of Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament canon, and it really is pretty close to the end of the period of Revelation in the Old Testament. And there's a 400-year gap. So when the prophecies cease, there's then 400 years before the advent of John the Baptist, who is the messenger spoken of in our text. John the Baptist shows up after a 400-year break. God stops talking to his people. And God stops talking to his people for 400 years. So this left the Jews, and it certainly leaves us as we're reading through the Old Testament, leaning forward, looking forward to the times of the Messiah, looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. And there are several key elements in this book that make us lean in this way. The first is our text. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. This passage is quoted three times in the New Testament. It's quoted in Matthew 11:10, It's quoted in Mark 1:2, and it's quoted in Luke 7:27. In Matthew and Luke, Jesus himself is the one who applies this text to John the Baptist. Jesus himself applies it to John the Baptist in Matthew and Luke, and Mark quotes Malachi and Isaiah together in his as part of his narratival introduction to John the Baptist. So there the gospel writer is setting us up to welcome John the Baptist, and he does it by quoting Malachi. And then in Matthew and Luke, Jesus is saying, do you remember John the Baptist? This is the one Malachi was talking about. So when the Messiah comes, the one whom you've delighted in and desired in the abstract, you will discover that his coming is fierce. He will come like a refiner's fire. Everybody wants to be pure, but being purified means being thrown into a cauldron. Everyone wants dross out of their lives. But you know what it's like to have dross taken out of metal? You know what happens to have dross taken out of metal? You want the chaff taken out of your life? Well, you know what happens to wheat that is being separated from the chaff? When wheat and chaff are separated, it's a pretty rough process. When dross is removed from the ore, it's a rough process. Just a few weeks ago, I was talking about the Lord shaking everything. Everything shakes down. God plays rough, not because he is vindictive or malicious, but God knows what it takes to get us to the place where we need to be. Why is this happening? We ask ourselves, why is this happening to us? Why is this happening to me? And the answer is, because that's what it takes. That's what it takes to do what? To prepare you for the Christ, to prepare you for forgiveness, to prepare you for what God is going to give to you. So, as the old blues song puts it, everyone wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. Everybody wants to be pure, but nobody wants to be purified. Everybody wants to be humble, but nobody wants to be humbled. You see the problem, right? I want the crown, but I don't want the cross. I want to be there, but I don't want to walk along the way. I want someone to push a magic button, and all of a sudden I'm there. Well, notice in this text, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in, right, you're longing for the Messiah. You're longing for the Messiah. You Jews of the Old Testament, you're yearning for the Messiah. Every young Jewish girl was hoped for the possibility, the prospect of being the mother of the Messiah. That was something that these people yearned for, they were looking for. That was the hope of Israel. The messenger you delight in, he shall come. God says he will come. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Well, we would like to somehow, we want to skip that process. We want to be refined gold, but we don't want to be refined. We want to stay ore and somehow become refined gold. But the Bible teaches, the New Testament echoes this over and over again, that the testing of our faith, affliction, all of these things are instruments in the hands of a perfect God who is preparing you, taking you to the place where he wants you to be. There's no university like adversity. There's no university like adversity. All credits transfer. Right? There's no credit, nothing that you learn in the school of adversity is going to be shut down or rejected. All credits always transfer. Another way of saying this is that your troubles, your afflictions, your deal, the stuff in your life is hand-stitched for you by God. Everything. Everything that comes your way is tailor-made for you by God. Whether it's a death in the family, whether it's financial troubles, whether it's a medical problem, whether it's a business challenges, whether it's a coworker problem, it's a dispute within the family, whatever it is, We should, as the great Puritan Thomas Watson said, we should not focus on who brings the trial to us. We should focus on who sent it. It's not who brings it, it's who sent it. Where's this coming from? When Israel was looking forward to the time of the Messiah, as they yearned, they longed for the messenger of the covenant. When John the Baptist came, that meant that the Messiah was right on his heels. The Messiah was going to be right behind him. And as it turned out, John the Baptist and Jesus were related. Jesus comes right behind him. And Israel had been praying for this day, and they were right to pray for it. They had been longing for this day, and they were right to long for it. But what was going to come? First John the Baptist, and then Jesus, and then what? Crucifixion, burial, resurrection, ascension, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and then God was going to lay Jerusalem flat. God was going to destroy Jerusalem. That was what was coming. All right, when you're yearning, you're yearning for the Messiah, right? Well, what's the Messiah going to do? What's his first judicial act, having been seated at the right hand of God the Father? It's going to be to level Jerusalem. Why? His coming is like that of a refiner's fire. Who can endure? Who can stand before his coming? And you might say, well, in that case, I'm not going to pray that the Messiah come. Well, too bad. God's going to do what he's going to do. God is inexorably bent on fulfilling his purposes in the world. And his purpose for you as being among his people, his purpose for you is to refine you. But don't kick against what he's doing. Don't fight him when he starts to do it. So, what else would this ministry of preparation consist of? So you have the messenger of the covenant coming, John the Baptist, and then you have another reference to John the Baptist at the end of the book. Behold, I will send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And notice how the day of the Lord is described, great and dreadful. Day of the Lord. I will send you Elijah the prophet, and he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So when the final Elijah comes, it's quite striking. When John the Baptist appears, his clothing is exactly like the clothing of Elijah. He lives in the wilderness like Elijah does. He has a rough diet the way Elijah did. He's dressed the way Elijah was. John the Baptist, and you recall also that Elisha, who followed right after Elijah, was given a double portion of Elijah's spirit. So Elijah and Elisha are both together. And then John the Baptist comes, and Jesus says he comes in the spirit and power of Elijah. So John the Baptist is Elijah once more, not in the sense of reincarnation, but in the sense of coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. And John the Baptist brings a spirit of repentance, and that spirit is going to be found in how the fathers are turned to their children and how the children are turned to their fathers. When John was preaching down by the Jordan and everybody came to be baptized, including Pharisees, the text doesn't say the Pharisees came to watch or the Pharisees came to mock. The Pharisees came down to be baptized. And John the Baptist said to them that the axe is laid at the root of the tree. Produce the fruit that befits repentance. Otherwise, you've had it. Now, John the Baptist is not fooling around. If you want to have on your outline a number of texts that show you the connection between John the Baptist and Elijah. This is what prepares the way for the Christ. This is part of what it means to level the mountains and raise the valleys. That's language from Isaiah, but this is part of what it means. What valleys have to be filled in? What mountains have to be leveled? What has to be done in order to prepare the way for the Messiah? The hearts of fathers have to be turned toward their children, and the hearts of children have to be turned to their fathers. Those are mountains. And those are valleys. There's nothing tougher than to bring about family reconciliations when there has been estrangement. When people have sinned against one another in a family, and the sin has been grievous, or when people have neglected one another in family and the neglect has been grievous, when you have appalling things happen in the place where we ought to be closest, where things ought to be the best, when sin occurs there, it is very easy to have resentment get you by the throat, bitterness gets you by the throat, and there's no appealing. There's no way. But what does Elijah do? Elijah comes preaching repentance. And when repent of what? Repent of talking to your kid that way. Repent of treating your son that way. Repent of treating your children that way. Children, repent of disrespecting your parents the way you disrespect your parents. Repent of it. Don't try to massage it. Don't try to sidle out of it. Don't try to explain it away. Just repent. And when you repent, when you've got father issues, repent. When you've got something that makes you compete with your son, just repent. Stop it. Repent. Now, you say, but I can't stop it. I've learned the doctrine of total depravity. Well, you need to learn the doctrine of sovereign grace and total depravity. Repent. The message of the Word of God comes to you and says to you, here's the cross, here's your Christ, here is the message, this is what I call you to do. Now, repent. Do you really think you're honoring your father by doing that sort of thing? Repent. Do you really think that you want, do you really want your sons and your daughters to have the glowering image of your angry face be for them their image of God the Father? Is that what you want? Is that what you've got? If that's the case, repent. So when John the Baptist shows up and Jesus expressly says that he is the Elijah that was to come, and Malachi's promise right at the end of Malachi is the passage that says Elijah is going to come before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And one of the central things that this Elijah is going to do is he's going to turn the hearts of fathers to the children and the hearts of children to the fathers. That is crucial. Reformation in the church is not going to happen apart from family reconciliation. Reformation in the church is not possible unless the hearts of fathers are turned to the children, unless the hearts of children are turned to their fathers. Unless there's reconciliation around the dining room table, all the things that are happening in the political sphere are going to continue to happen. They're going to continue to go their merry way, unimpeded by the church, until the church sees reconciliation in individual families around the dining room table. In John's day, it was by the banks of the Jordan. It need not be by the banks of the Jordan for us, but it has to happen in families. You want the mountains leveled. You want the valleys filled. You want it to be a flat plain. That's what prepares the way for the Messiah. All this is the ministry of preparation. What about the Messiah himself? That's John the Baptist, who is the harbinger. He is the one coming. He's the one preparing. What about the Messiah himself? What will result when he comes? Well, Malachi 4:2. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. The Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings. God, the Messiah doesn't come down and tell us to shape up or else. The Messiah doesn't come down and tell us, be good for God. The Messiah doesn't come down and tell us, try to get your act together, get it all together in one box, and then come and see me, and we'll talk about splitting the difference. He comes, when the Son of Righteousness rises, there's healing in his wings. What we do is we repent. We don't try to fix ourselves. It doesn't say, repent, diagnose your own problems. Having repented, diagnose your own problems, try to embark on a program of self-improvement. God will watch from a distance and see how well you're doing and then decide whether to reward you or not. No, healing is what he brings. And he brings healing from the very beginning. The thing that happens when this message of healing is inaugurated is the cross, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus is declared, the kingdom is declared, and the people are told, repent and believe. That's it. Repent and believe. Turn away from your sin. turn toward God. And when you turn away from sin and turn toward God, that is evidence that God is already at work. The healing has already begun. In other words, you don't take three steps toward him so that he will then say, okay, that showed sincerity of effort, I will then heal you. When we turn to God, that is an indication. Remember how this book began, God loving Jacob. When we turn to God, that's an indication that God has already set his grace upon you. God is already setting his healing work within you. The Son of Righteousness rises with healing and is in his wings. He heals us. We are the sinners. He is the Savior. We are the ones who get forgiven. He is the one who does the forgiving. We are the ones who are sick unto death. He is the one who does the healing. This is no impotent salvation. This is not God giving our redemption a try. No, Christ came to save the world, not to condemn the world. In John 3:16 is the most famous verse in the Bible, but it ought never to be thought of unless we go on to the next verse, verse 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now listen to this. These are the words of God. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. John the Baptist prepared the way for that. Jesus came, established the foundation for that in his death, burial, and resurrection. That is the gospel. He then shook to pieces all the pretenses of men, and that happened when Jerusalem was destroyed and the ancient pagan civilization was set on its ear, and the gospel went forth conquering and to conquer. And we are still in the midst of that process. And what will be the end result of that process? For from the rising of the sun, even to the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. That's you. And in every place, incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. The end result of this process, the apparatus of man's religion demolished, the harbinger, the messenger, the forerunner coming, preparing the way for the Lord, turning the hearts of fathers to children and the hearts of children to fathers. Then the Messiah comes, the only righteous man, the only innocent man who ever walked on this planet, and we killed him, the only perfect person, and we said he had to go. We nailed him to a cross. We ran a spear in his side because that's what we do to righteous men around here. That's what we do to righteous men here in our civilization. We did that, but then God overthrew all our plots, all our scheming, all our rebellion. God overthrew all our hatred 3 days later when Jesus came back from the dead. If we just killed Jesus and it was over, our planet would have staggered on in its darkness and evil and self-absorption, pride and lust. We would have just carried on. But we killed the perfect man, and he came back from the dead. And that stopped everything. Everything shuts down. Everything is different. You cannot run the world on the old selfish principles if that is a world in which a man has come back from the dead. You cannot run a world of death in which a man has come back from death. You cannot govern people with death and decay in which that, if it's a world in which a man has risen from the dead. So he rose from the dead. And then he appeared to his disciples. Then he ascended into heaven, and he said, I'm going to pour out a spirit of life on all of you so that you can scatter and go tell everybody about this. I want you to go out and tell everybody. And so the Spirit fell at Pentecost, and we have been telling everybody ever since, and there are now hundreds of millions of us. And if you look at Malachi, we are just getting started. From the place the sun comes up to the place that where the sun goes down, and then you go to that place where the sun went down and treat it like as the place where the sun comes up and do the same thing. Go around the globe. Just go around the globe. From the rising of the sun to the setting of the sun, God's name is going to be great among the Gentiles. His name is going to be great among the heathen. We are living in the dawn of these glorious times. It is not through the law that Abraham and his seed will inherit the world, as Paul refers in Romans 4:13. It's not through the law that Abraham or his seed will inherit the world, but rather through the righteousness of faith. Now, how does the righteousness of faith come about? Well, Paul says in Romans again, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The word of God is declared to you. That's what's happened this morning. Christ was crucified. Christ was buried. Christ rose. Christ ascended, and Christ poured out his spirit. That's the proclamation. That's the basic gospel message. We go through it every week when we go through the Apostles' Creed. That's the basic gospel message. That's the good news. And so that's proclaimed to you. That's set before you. And Paul says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So when that message is declared, you either believe, accept, or reject. You either say, yes, Lord, or no. You say, I receive it. That's what I want. I want to take it to my heart. You say, yes or no. And that's the winnowing. Everyone who says yes is gathered into his barns. Everyone who says no is either rejected or shaken down further until they say yes. So how is this righteousness spread? How is this conquering world, this conquering word to go forth? It is through proclamation of a crucified Christ, killed for you and resurrected for you. He was killed, he was executed, he was crucified for your sins, and he was raised, as Paul says again in Romans, for your justification. He was crucified so that your sinful man might be put to death, and he was raised so that you might have the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to you, declared concerning you. So God looks at you and he says, there goes a person who is as clean and as righteous as Jesus Christ himself. That is what justification is. God says, there goes a person who has no spot or blemish or anything in him. Why? Because when I look at him, I look at Jesus. That's true. And everybody here has this, nobody here has a justification that is superior to anybody else's justification. We are all justified freely on the same basis. Why? Because Jesus rose. That's it. We serve the one who came back from the dead. So, we declare the Christ crucified, we declare Christ buried, we declare Christ raised, and you say yes or no. You receive it in faith or you reject it in unbelief. That's it. This is what God has done. This is what God is doing. And this is what God will do to the end of the world. This is the project. This is the process. This is how it happens. This message is declared from place to place, from village to village, from town to town, from county to county, from country to country, and from where the sun comes up till the sun goes down. It's going to be efficacious. The heathen are going to hear it and believe. The Gentiles are going to hear it and believe. And the rejection of the Jews said, no, no, and God destroyed their temple. God destroyed their place. Their house was left for them desolate. And their rejection was life for the Gentiles. And then a bunch of Gentiles believe, as Malachi says they will. And then Paul says in Romans 11 that that's going to provoke the Jews to jealousy. And then the Jews are going to come. And if their rejection, Paul says, if their rejection was a blessing for the Gentiles, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And then, it's just amazing. So when we think about us as being in the period of the early church, we are not, you know, you've been trained to think that, you know, just two more weeks and then the last trump and two more weeks and it's all falling apart. We're still living in the dawn, right? We can still see the morning star in the sky. Future school children at future Christian schools 5,000 years from now are going to be sweating bullets trying to figure out, I've got a church history test, and who, Mom, I never can remember, who lived first? Was it C.S. Lewis or was it Augustine? I can't remember. That all blurs together. We are living in the dawn of this glorious time. The Son of Righteousness is rising with healing in his wings. This is a glorious time. This is a wonderful time. And if you look at If you look at the world around you and you despair and you say, oh, the devil runs everything, the devil's in control of everything, you're taking your eschatology from the newspapers and from blog sites instead of from the Word of God. Your eschatology needs to be based on the Word of God and not from bloggers who set their hair on fire every morning and warn us all about how terrible everything is. No, the Son of Righteousness, healing in his wings, the Gentiles, the heathen, everywhere are going to believe. And you know that's true. You're a heathen. You believe. Father and gracious God, we bow before you, knowing that you hold everything together in perfection, especially including our imperfections. We thank you for the justification of Jesus Christ and for how you imputed his righteousness to us. We ask that we would go out into the world in the full confidence of that justification. Sometimes people tend to think that the Lord's Supper consists simply of the bread and the wine and then the eating and the drinking. But more elements are involved than just that. There's the prayer of consecration. There's the word that sets these elements apart to a holy use. Then there's the breaking of the bread, which symbolizes the breaking of Christ's body. And there's the distribution of the elements. Today I want to focus on this last thing, the distribution. You notice that a minister is presiding over the meal, and this is because the elders of the church hold the keys of the kingdom. When the bread and the wine are consecrated, the men then distribute the elements to you in the congregation. They do this with you seated, and you pass the elements up and down the rows, family style. You are seated because this is a feast. The early Israelites were told to eat the Passover meal standing to symbolize their pilgrimage out of Egypt. They were to eat while ready to go. Years later, after they had entered the land of Canaan, the Israelites began to eat it sitting down to symbolize that they had come into their inheritance. And so it is that we find Jesus and the disciples eating the meal in the common posture of a household meal. We are seated here in the same way we would be seated if we came to a great banquet, for that is what this is, or the way we would be seated if we were invited over to someone else's house for a meal. And you pass the elements to one another. We do that on purpose as well. We are the household of faith, Galatians 6:10. We are all brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, 1 Peter 3:8. We are to serve one another in love. The consideration you show in handing the tray to the one next to you is as much part of the meal as the bread and the wine are. We are seated together in the great household of faith, accepted as sons and daughters of God, brothers and sisters to one another. Accept the seat that is offered to you here. Serve one another in love as we partake. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. The charge to remember is this: under the reign of the white witch, it was always winter and never Christmas. Under the reign of the gospel, it is all four seasons and always Christmas. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. And amen.